Our sermon scripture reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Welcome to you. Good morning. Welcome to those watching online, those downstairs in the fellowship hall. I'm grateful that the Lord has gathered us together today. I know probably our minds have been on a number of different things this week. Maybe you've been watching election coverage. Maybe your favorite college football team lost spectacularly yesterday, like mine did. That's not a knock on you. That was my team that did that. Whatever it is we've been thinking about, whatever our minds have been upon, let's pray now that the Lord will help us to focus them on his word, to hear from him, his life-giving voice to us. So join me now in prayer if you would. Our God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the power that is in them to transform us as your spirit works through them, as you accomplish your work of grace in our lives. And so, Lord, work in us. Give us hearts that are eager to learn from your scriptures. Give us hearts that are humble and submissive before them. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray today, as you encounter us through your holy word. As you, the God of all the universe, creator of all things seen and unseen, speak to your people today in your scriptures. Come and do that now, we pray, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. From 1983 through 2009, a U.S. naval ship sailed the seas of the Indian Ocean transporting marine equipment. Stationed as it was on the tropical island of Diego Garcia, just south of the equator, a place of distracting natural beauty, it would be understandable if some failed to inquire where a comparatively less glamorous ship got its name. Had they done so, however, they would have heard the story of its namesake, Private First Class James Anderson Jr., who demonstrated the ultimate brotherly love and sacrifice for his brothers in arms. Anderson was born in Los Angeles, California in 1947, and after graduating from high school, he tried his hand at junior college for a year and a half before deciding to enlist in the Marines early in 1966. Of course, this was a perilous time to enlist in the Marines, as the Vietnam War was taking place and U.S. Marines had landed on Vietnamese soil just 1 year earlier in 1965. By December of 66, Anderson was among them, a 19-year-old rifleman with the 2nd Platoon. He spent his 20th birthday, January 22nd, in that wet and sticky jungle, tired, I'm sure, and afraid of the danger that lurked on all sides. On February 28th, less than 3 months into his service in Vietnam, Anderson's company was sent to rescue a patrol of fellow Marines. They found themselves advancing through thick jungle with Anderson's platoon in the lead. But a little over 200 yards in, commotion broke loose. Suddenly, an intense barrage of enemy small arms and automatic weapon fire opened up, and as the men scrambled into position to return fire, Anderson found himself bunched in a tight huddle with fellow Marines. Suddenly, an enemy grenade landed right in their midst, rolling right up alongside to Anderson's head. Without hesitation, he grabbed it and then pulled it to his chest and curled his body around it as it exploded. That day, James Anderson saved the lives of his fellow Marines at the cost of his own. For his bravery and self-sacrifice, Anderson received the Medal of Honor, the first African-American Marine ever to receive it. He was also awarded a Purple Heart and 5 other medals. The Medal of Honor citation was as stirring as it was true. His personal heroism, extraordinary valor, and inspirational, supreme self-sacrifice reflected great credit upon himself and the Marine Corps, and upheld the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. He gallantly gave his life for his country. He surely did. Even more particularly that day, he gave his life for his fellow brothers in arms. And there is something about being partners in a conflict that knits human hearts together and inspires self-sacrifice. That's true not only of armed military conflict, but also of spiritual conflict as well. The readers of Hebrews, you might remember, were a persecuted bunch. The Roman Empire had not yet decided to smile upon Christianity, as it would in the days of Emperor Constantine. And so, some of these Christians had suffered greatly already. Public abuse, imprisonment, property seizures, all for no wrong that they had done, but simply by virtue of their being Christians. Life was hard, and for some of them, it was only going to get harder. But, our author writes to them today, if they could only see one another as brothers and sisters in the faith, if they could serve one another sacrificially, a spiritual family in the Lord, if they could band together in support in times of conflict with their persecutors, that would make the suffering that they were experiencing that much easier to endure. Welcome to the final chapter of Hebrews. We are absolutely on the home stretch of this book. It's a chapter that contains ethical instructions that are direct and punchy and down to earth, each one of them in our text today, followed with a supporting motivation that's attached. And in a lot of cases, we can see why the author would have picked the instructions he did, given what we know about the reader's situation. But one thing that strikes me is that God's word to the Hebrews today speaks with a startling relevance as his word to us today as well. Speaks with startling relevance to our lives. Brotherly love, holy marriages, financial commitment. Right? Those are the topics we're going to be looking at. They're topics just as relevant to our lives here in the 21st century as they were to the readers in the first. Before we dive in, I think it's important that we situate these instructions in their proper context in Hebrews. We're not told to live this way, brotherly love, holy marriages, financial contentment. We're not told to live this way so that we might earn God's favor. None of us could possibly do that. None of us is a good lawkeeper. Instead, we're told to live this way because we have already received God's favor as a gift given freely through faith in the crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. Put differently, in the algebra of these chapters, these instructions in chapter 13 come after the gospel-heavy message of chapters 1 through 12, and not before them. What we should do then is grounded in what Jesus has done. Amen. And so there is the way to situate this, a joyful response of obedience, and not something you have to do in order to acquire God's favor. All right, let's start with the first of these three sections, verses 1 through 3, which deals with brotherly love. I'll read it again. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think it makes the most sense to understand verse 1 to be giving the general command here for brotherly love, and then verses 2 and 3 to give two specific examples of how this is to be carried out. The general command sets the tone for all that follows. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1 says. Or, as the NIV puts it, helpfully, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. The readers, it's clear, were doing this already. They didn't need to begin, but they did need to continue. And it's easy for us, perhaps, to read right over these words and miss some startling realities that they point to. For one, the author calls those of us who are fellow Christians spiritual family, brothers and sisters. He's getting this, no doubt, from Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 23, verse 8. You are all brothers, he told his disciples. That is, what's required for true brotherhood and sisterhood among Jesus' followers is not that any of us share biological parents, but that we share a common faith in the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are spiritual siblings, if we call on his name. And that's good to remember, I think, amidst all the things that could potentially divide us, perhaps now in 2020 as much as ever. Good to remember that we're family. Our foundational identity is found in the fact that we are a part of the family of God. I think this is also incredibly good news for those who lack biological family or who are distant from them. When you become a part of the church, you never lack for family. Isn't that a joyous thought? It comes, the church does, with brothers and sisters built in. Now, let's admit we have our rough edges, have our quirks, have our own strengths and weaknesses, but we are all family together. Family together is one body in Christ. I think that's beautiful. And family loves one another. The word that's translated brotherly love here, I suspect, could land on our ears as merely requiring sentiment, merely requiring of us warm feelings toward one another. And those are valuable, and those are not to be discounted, but the biblical understanding of love surely doesn't stop there. By this we know love, the Apostle John will say, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So notice that there. True love, biblical love, brotherly love, it's not merely felt, it's also acted upon. Acted upon sacrificially, it turns out. And that really runs us right into verses 2 and 3, which show us some specific and, I think, sacrificial ways that Christians are to act upon brotherly love. Verse 2 tells us to practice hospitality to strangers, that is, to love them as an example of the brotherly love that exists in us. In biblical times, when inns throughout the Roman Empire were shady and dangerous places to stay, it really, really helped a traveler to have someone he can stay with, a place among friends when he was traveling to a new town. And when you consider that Christianity is a going religion, one with traveling teachers and traveling missionaries and people traveling to collect and distribute relief funds, not to mention refugees who would be fleeing persecution, well, you can see why hospitality would be so important among fellow Christians. The Roman roads may have linked town to town, but it was Christian love that opened doors within them for travelers to stay. William Lane also adds what I think is another important insight about this command. Since believers often met in houses for their worship services, the host home would have had to practice a kind of regular hospitality. So you life group and Bible study host, you stand in a proud tradition, it turns out. That weekly job of tidying up and preparing food and pouring drinks, that's the kind of stuff our people have been doing for centuries. And as I read over this week, as I read over the hospitality verses in the New Testament, I was really struck by one thing, which is their frequency, how often that theme comes up. Now, when we read them sometimes, coming as they do at the end of letters, we might be inclined to dismiss them, to say this is just a necessary sort of travel logistics when we find the writers talking about this. This is really to be distinguished, we might say, from those other verses that, you know, really have spiritual value for us. But I'm afraid if we say that, that's to miss the richer understanding of the dynamic of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood at work. Hospitality is a concrete way that we can show brotherly love in the family of God. Hospitality is a way that we can even aid in the gospel's advances. Hospitality is a way that we can open ourselves up to some of the most unexpectedly rich blessings that Christian fellowship has to offer. So give hospitality a try as you're able. You'll be glad that you did. Now, you might remember that earlier I said that each of these commands seems to come with a supporting motivation. The one in verse 2 is something else. For thereby, it says, some have entertained angels unawares. Thereby, some have entertained angels unawares. I think the most natural reference point for this is Abraham's hospitality to the three men in Genesis chapter 18, who turn out actually not to just be mere men. One of them is the Lord himself, and the other two are angels. They've come to announce to Abraham the birth of Isaac. I don't think our author here is telling his readers that that's going to be the normal experience when we open up our home to host travelers, that we'll host angels thereby doing that. But I also don't think he's ruling out supernatural visitors. The Bible is unapologetically supernatural. We just need to come to terms with that. What I do think he means to say is that hospitality can bring unexpected blessings. Unexpected blessings. So keep an open mind to hospitality needs that you encounter. And perhaps keep that guest room ready. You never know how God may bless not only those you host, but also you through the hosting. The second specific way to love Christian brothers, in verse 3, is by empathizing with those thrown in prison for their faith. Empathizing with those thrown in prison for their faith. I say empathizing because two phrases here seem to suggest that very thing. Notice, as though in prison with them. See that there? And then at the very end, since you also are in the body. So Christians are to remember their brothers and sisters in prison as if they themselves were stuck there, to care for them as they would want to be cared for. And they're to have empathy for the mistreated, understanding just how rough physical suffering can be since they also are in the body. That is, since they also inhabit a body as well. Empathy. Putting yourself in another person's shoes. Trying to feel what they're feeling. Notice how important that is to righteous living. And maybe it's because I've had to grow in this myself that I'm beginning to realize how much empathy is deeply needed in the Christian life. Doctrinal precision is good. In fact, it's indispensable. Holy conduct is required. In fact, without it, no one will see the Lord. But we also need empathy, brothers and sisters. Feel a sense of imagination for how others might be feeling themselves. I can't tell you how much it's meant to me at times when I've been suffering, when other Christians have picked up on that and checked on me and let me know that they cared about me. Can I just suggest that perhaps the role for empathy is underappreciated among too many Christians today? And if you suspect that it might be underappreciated by you, would you consider praying that God would help you to become more empathetic, to develop your capacity for that? Growth is not measured only in terms of acquiring and retaining information or training our logical faculties to make good use of that information. It's also measured in terms of engaging the affective dimension of our beings, developing empathy for the good of those in need. So there's a word for empathy. Apparently for the early Christians, the task of remembering with empathy those who had been jailed for their faith was not just supposed to terminate in feelings, but also to lead to action. One account, and I love this, tells of a man named Peregrinus Proteus who was thrown in prison. Initially, we read, his fellow Christians did everything they could to have him released, but when that failed, listen to this, they paid his prison guards to allow them to sleep inside Peregrinus' cell to keep him company. They paid for the right to stay with him in jail. They entered into his living conditions in a show of solidarity. They voluntarily put themselves in jail to be with him. Others among the Christians brought him meals. Together, the group read the scriptures. That leaves me just saying, what a beautiful testimony that is. That is how brotherly love in action is supposed to look like. In fact, it's the way Jesus taught us to live. Matthew 25, 36. I was in prison and you came to me. That's what Jesus says. Friends, isn't Christianity beautiful when its members love one another like this? And I wonder, what must those prison guards have thought? Right? I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. What must they have thought? You want to pay for the right to be in jail? If our love were similarly this transparent, this sacrificial, this empathetic, how might that help our witness in this world? Well, we could spend a lot more time talking about brotherly love, but we need to keep it moving. So now on to our second section, verse 4, which commands holy marriages. Holy marriages. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay, so notice. First, let me preface. Apparently, the first century bore a lot of similarities to our own. Sexual immorality was then, as it is now, common and even normalized, sadly, in society. That included sex before marriage and unfaithfulness in marriage. But notice the radically different and vastly better way of Christianity. It's for marriage to, quote, be held in honor among all. Be held in honor among all. That is, for the Christian community to value and respect and defend marriages within it. That means then, as we look at chapter 13, verse 4, that means then that all of us in the church should be rooting for the marriages in this church. Right? All of us should feel a sense of investment in seeing the marriages succeed. All of us, in fact, should put nothing in the way of their flourishing. And for those who are themselves married, notice the next instruction. It says, let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, or be kept pure. The idea is that we are to preserve the sexual integrity of marriage. It's beyond question that physical infidelity is forbidden here, but I think Jesus teaches us that this commandment, the seventh commandment, has a depth to it as well. It requires also fidelity with our eyes, fidelity with our thoughts, fidelity with our emotions. Our sexual life, if we're married, is to be bound up completely in our spouse. No one else gets to enter the marriage bed that the couple alone shares. Sex within marriage is a gift. It is to be regular, joyous, self-giving, a type of marital ministry. But outside the confines of marriage, it shouldn't be exercised. That's the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics. And the supporting motivation here is one that should grab our attention. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Few statements cut so much against the grain of American thinking as this. Those who are sexually immoral before marriage, and those who are sexually immoral after marriage in violation of their covenant vows, if they continue in this way, if they steadfastly refuse to repent, the text says, will stand to face God as judge. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So there's the hard word. Here's a good word, the balm of the gospel and hope for sexual sinners. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now listen to this. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love that. Such were some of you, it says, showing that past patterns of sins can be changed, that God can break that power in our lives, set us free. And what effects this change? Who accomplishes it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we are washed, that is, cleansed spiritually. We are sanctified, that is, set apart for God's service. We are justified, that is, declared to be righteous despite our own sins. Brothers and sisters, recline into this gospel. That is good news. There is a world of hope in this verse. Hope that if you're in the throes of sexual sin, it can be broken. Hope that you can be cleansed, forgiven completely from it. Hope that God will always receive you if you turn from your sin to trust in Christ. He'll never cast you out. If you're dealing with sexual sin today, oh friend, will you not just give it up and turn to Jesus for help? He will help you, and in fact, it delights him to do so. Think about his heart in that. He's not reluctant. He is not grudging to help. It delights him to help. So come to him, admit your own inability, throw yourself on him and his mercy, and find his resources to be what you need. Such were some of you. All right, thus far we've considered brotherly love. We've considered holy marriages. We are now ready for the third and final section, verses 5 and 6, which speak about financial contentment. Financial contentment. Here are those verses. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, initially, the passage reads like a typical warning against covetousness, that is, against wanting more than we have. But when we look at the quote in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? It seems like our author here is intending verses 5 and 6 to respond to a situation that chapter 10 has described, namely the one where the Christians were having their property taken from them, either because they were thrown in jail or forced to flee their homes and couldn't prevent it, or through some sort of state action that confiscated it. So property loss, financial hardship by way of persecution. And if that's the background then, being free from the love of money and content with what we have takes on the nuance of don't cling to material possessions, take a deep breath if they are stolen away. What you still have can be enough if you have the Lord. And as the quotation in the second half of verse 5 shows, well, what they still had was the most valuable thing of all. The God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words, while not an exact quote, are probably designed to make us recall what the Lord had said on two occasions to Joshua and to Israel as they were preparing to battle against enemies before settling into the promised land of rest. And in the same way, you can see why that message would be applicable. These persecuted readers were about to face a hard struggle from their own enemies before they entered into a place of heavenly rest. But what they could count on with certainty is that whatever material goods they lost, whatever financial hardship awaited them, what could never be lost from them is the Lord's own presence. In fact, the wording in the original language is so emphatic. This is a stab at it. I will surely not leave you. I will surely not forsake you. So think about that, believer. Sometimes when that thought runs through our mind, how do I know that I am secure in life? How do I know that I'm safe? How do I know that I'm taken care of? It's then that when that question arises, we often take this glance at the balance in our bank account or our retirement account and either say, ah, that's it. That's how I know I'm secure. Or, if there's not much in there, I'm not very secure, but once I build this up, I will be. But friends, account balances can be depleted. What we've stored up can be lost. Treasures on earth, thieves can break in and steal. God, our God, can never be taken away from us. Never be taken away. He will never leave us or forsake us. No, surely not. He is the one constant amidst all of life's changes. And that is where our security lies. He will always be ours and we always his. Eternal rest in his presence can never be snatched away from us. His covenant holds, even when our bank accounts don't. And that surety, that security, should be the basis for our confidence. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's another Old Testament quotation, this time from Psalm 118, verse 7, passage that Caleb read for us earlier. Since our author knew his Old Testament so well, I don't think choosing this psalm, choosing this verse, the context of that psalm, I don't think any of that was irrelevant. I think it was deliberate. In that psalm, as you heard, the psalmist recalls a time when he was in distress from his enemies, enemies that surrounded him. Yet when he called to God, God answered him. He set him free from their grasp. He vindicated him, we might say. And with a God like this on the side of his people, who can be afraid? And who are mortal men to be worried about, to fear? What can they ultimately do? Our author here has not forgotten. He's not forgotten the sting of pain that humans can cause. He knows it well. I venture to say he was well acquainted with it. It's just that human opponents can really only do so much in the grand scheme. What they can't shake is God's commitment to deliver and vindicate his people, just as he did for the psalmist, either with stunning reversals in this life or with the most stunning of all on the final day when our Lord returns. What human enemies can't do is follow us into the paradise awaiting us in the life to come. And should those human enemies do their very worst and kill God's people now, well, in dying we win. In being overcome, we overcome, just like our Savior before us. The words of verse 6 are born of this confidence, confidence of being on the winning side. And it's our side too if we trust in Jesus. The Lord is our helper. And so we say to fear, be gone. And to man, what can you ultimately do to me? Amen and amen.